I will get continually sweatier and wetter as the sermon goes on. That's okay. That's how we can judge how long I've been preaching for. I just want to pause for a moment, and she doesn't know I'm going to do this, but I'm going to get Fiona Thomas to come up here and join me for a moment. So come on up, Fiona. She's really stoked about it. The reason I want to do that, Fiona, is simply because we've been praying for Fiona for a long time. She's been a missionary out on behalf of this church and the Lord, and we've been praying for Fiona, and then she made the big decision quite a while ago to return from the mission field, and that in itself has been an interesting journey because of the corona pandemic, et cetera, et cetera. And so we were then praying for all of that, and then eventually there was 2 weeks of quarantine in Sydney. But it's been a couple of years since Fiona's been home. And so more or less, I just wanted to get Fiona up here for all of the new people so you know who it is that we've been praying for and talking to all of this time. So I don't know, Fiona, would you like to say anything at all? You're on the spot now, so you may as well. Yeah, hopefully this works.
A big, big, big thank you for all of your prayers. And also, I know people have financially contributed to me coming back and quarantine and everything. So really, really appreciate that. Thank you.
No worries.
Looking forward to getting to know people I don't know yet.
All right. So I'm just going to quickly pray for Fiona and she can run away and blame me later. All right. Lord, thank you so much for Fiona's return. What a blessing it was that the flights all came together and she was able to come back safely and sound and ready to go here in Australia. And Lord, we just thank you for your care and support of Fiona during that whole time. Lord, it's great to have her here. We know Fiona still has questions about what does the future hold, Lord? Where are you sort of calling her? What next? And we just pray, Lord, as she has a chance to unwind and relax and enjoy being with family, in time, Lord, we pray that you would reveal your clear will. Fiona would know exactly what you have for her in this next stage of serving you and glorifying your name. So, Lord, we look forward to getting to know her better and we just commit her to you in your name, Jesus. Amen. Thanks, mate. And personally, James, I know you're here, but, you know, the deacons were here setting up the chairs again after having the carpets cleaned and James wasn't, so I don't know. You know, commitment, James, on a crutch, carrying a chair. All right, I'm actually going to start with something really serious. Now, I don't normally talk politics from the front of the church, and I'm not really talking politics right now, but we do need to be aware of this, that the Andrews government in Victoria currently has a bill before Parliament, which basically is evil, and it goes way outside of even what a dictator normally attempts to do. What he's proposing is, it's along the transgenderism debate, which as you would know, if you follow it at all, this is an area that is not really built on science, this transgender debate. It's built on a whole lot of theories and it's a lot of things that are still being questioned. But what he's trying to bring into law is anyone who questions anything to do with this gender debate is liable to 10 years imprisonment. Consent is not a defence. In other words, let me explain what that means. It means that, let's say right here in this church where, you know, I'm employed as the lead elder, let's say somebody was wrestling with a gender debate in their mind, but they wanted to honour Christ, and they came to me as an adult and said to me, "Hey, Sam, would you pray for me? Because I want to honour Christ." And I prayed for an adult who asked me to, under this law, I'm liable for 10 years imprisonment. Consent of an adult is not a defence. In other words, no parent, no pastor, no person is allowed to pray for, read the scripture to, or question anyone along that regard, even if they ask you to. Now, that's pretty horrific, right? That's basically, I can't get my head around a government trying to propose this. Well, the expectation is this bill will get passed. So, what am I saying? I'm saying it's a state government issue, but write to ScoMo. Let him know. I know that Drew, as an elder in the church, already has written to ScoMo to say, you need to do something, make a stand, right? So, make a noise, put it on social media. Seriously, let people know. It's incredible the scope of what this thing is actually saying and the fact it takes away There's already parents, by the way, who have had their kids taken off them because they wouldn't support this kind of movement. So this is real. It's happening. Be aware and be prepared to speak up. All right, I'll put that aside. But talk to me if you'd like more information about it. There's plenty of it online. Look up the ACL, Martin Isles, if you want to know more. He's done some great summary work on what the document, the bill actually says. So the Australian Christian Lobby, Martin Isles, he's done a great summary of it. So if you jump onto YouTube, you'll find that. All right. If you were here for last Sunday's AGM, I walked away thinking, that was weird. And I couldn't quite figure out what was weird at the start. And then I thought about it some more, and I'm like, it was flat. It wasn't super joyful when we talked about great vision casting for the future, and it wasn't negative either. It was just kind of like, And I was like, what is going on? And I realized people are tired. It's been a crazy year. No one expected it to be like this, and people were flat, and it felt flat in the meeting. Can I say, that's okay, that's understandable to be flat at this time of year. It has been a difficult and tough year, but remember, Christ is on the throne, right? We have reason to be joyful still. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. He has given us life in His name that no pandemic can take from you. If we have the greatest COVID outbreak known in the world right here in Bundaberg, if you're a believer, your true life can't be taken from you. Your eternal life in Christ, right? So remember, we do have hope. And here's the sad reality. I get this impression from people that they're kind of like, oh, I can't wait for 2020 to be done and 2021's a new year. COVID doesn't switch off. Oh, it's the new year. My season's done. These restrictions and stuff could keep rolling. We don't know. Good thing our hope is in Christ. Amen. And so, you know, yeah, I'm over the restrictions, we all are, but our hope is in Christ. So I get that we're tired, it's okay to be tired, but just keep looking to Jesus, all right? Well, here we are in the third last book of the Old Testament, the book of Haggai. And if you know anything about the series that we're on, we have started in Genesis each week. We do one Old Testament book in order, and each week what we've done is we've looked at its historical context, what are its major themes, and how does it reveal Jesus? Because all of the Old Testament is written to point to Christ. And so we've looked at how it fits in history and time frames. We've looked at, like I said, its major themes. How does it point us to Jesus? And frankly, over the last few weeks, the last few books that we've looked at, have been quite similar. They've been in the same period of time, in the same kingdom, written with a similar message. Now, they are nuanced, they're slightly different, and that's why they're in there, that's why God's given us to them, but they have been of a similar theme. Well, Haggai is completely and utterly different. So you've got to pay attention this morning because we've totally jumped in the themes that we're looking at. So, what is Haggai about? Well, let's get our context. If you remember, Israel, way, way, way back, split into two kingdoms, 10 in the north called Israel and 2 in the south called Judah. The 10 in the north were wiped out by the Assyrians in around 720 before Christ. So, northern kingdom got wiped out. The southern kingdom gets to continue, the two tribes, for another sort of couple hundred years nearly, before the Babylonians come and conquer them and take them into captivity in Babylon for, does anyone remember how long? 70 years, right? So they have 70 years in captivity, and then after 70 years in captivity, a remnant is able to return to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild. What two books told us about that? Anyone? Nehemiah and Ezra, right? So that gave us, way back, the rebuild. Well, where we pick up in Haggai is it gives us another angle on how the rebuild took place. So it fits in to Ezra and Nehemiah. It fits into the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple. Now, I don't remember, maybe some of you do, but there was an ad campaign years ago, and I don't remember who it was for, but the central part of the ad was for the most important person in the world, you. Does anyone remember what this was for? No, I can't remember. Insurance or a bank? I know, but the theme was for the most important person in the world, you. And the thing about that ad is, it's not actually trying to convince you that you're the most important person in the world. It assumes that you think you're the most important person in the world, and it's using that as a platform to try and sell you a product. See, that's actually what the ad's saying. You know that you're the most important person in the world, and so for the most important person in the world, this thing is going to suit you. The fact is, most of us deep down have that wrestle. Deep down, we want everything to be about us. Now, most of us kind of won't go the full Kanye and come out there and just say it to everybody, but we still have this sense that we are the most important person in the world. And if you ever want to check that out, just go onto social media and see what people are incensed about. Right? Everyone's angry about something that offends them because everything's meant to be about them. And if it's not, then they're fully angry, they're fully upset, they're fully mad, they're fully out there. Or I remember walking past a cafe one day and there was a person outside the cafe going off their brain at this manager in the cafe because they didn't have a water bowl out for their dog. And, you know, I'm the most important person in the world and so is my dog, right? And so they are going off their brain because everything is about them. Now, many of you probably don't know this, but I used to be a bouncer in nightclubs, so, you know, the guys on the door and looking after stuff. So the classic line you would get, you'd go to kick a drunk person out, and they would say when you came to them, "Don't you know who I am?" It's the classic line, right? And it's like, I don't care. I don't care who you tell me you are, right? Ah, it does your head in. But that's the reality of how often we think. And in many ways, that's the original sin. In the Garden of Eden, you've got Adam and Eve, and they take and eat the fruit. Why? Because they think they'll become like God. That they're going to become more important, able to make their own decisions between right and wrong, able to look after themselves. I am the most important person in the world. There's some big problems with that thinking. I mean, firstly, we're not. Secondly, we're sinful. And thirdly, if everybody thinks they're the most important person in the world, what's it going to do? Cause conflict, isn't it? You can't have everybody thinking they're the most important person in the world without having enormous conflict. The reality is we as people are corrupt. So how does all of this intro relate to the book of Haggai? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's open up to Haggai chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 2 to 4. Haggai 1, 2 to 4. And the sweat has begun. Haggai 1, 2 to 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? See, here's the picture, the other side of Ezra and Nehemiah, which we haven't seen. This is the group returning to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And they are absolutely pumped. Everybody's like, yeah, let's do this. We're on a roll. Let's make it happen. But the problem is, we know from the full story, if we read Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai, that materials were few. Laborers were few. The people, the enemies of God's people surrounding them were getting increasingly hostile. And so there was initial energy, let's do this, let's make this happen. And yet once the obstacles became real, oh gee, it's not as easy to get wood as we thought it would be. It's not as easy to make bricks as we thought it would be. All of this is increasingly difficult. They stopped building the temple. No one's fault. It's not our fault. It's just too hard. If God wanted us to build the temple, he would have given us what we need. And so it's not our fault. We just can't get it done. But you know what wasn't too hard? Building their own houses. See, that's what our story tells us. Oh, it's just too difficult to build the temple. And yet, my nice paneled house, and I've got myself my TV and my air conditioning. Yes. Anyway, I've got this house beautiful and decked out. You know what? I don't have a patio yet. I'll get that next. These people are building and looking after themselves and yet neglecting the temple of the Lord. Now remember that for the Jewish people, the temple was where the presence of God dwelt. In effect, in their mind, no temple meant no presence of God. Now they understood that God was everywhere, but the temple was where his special presence dwelt. No temple, no dwelling of the presence of God. Now, remember, these aren't the people who stayed back in Babylon. If you remember way back in our series, we looked at that heaps of people had businesses, had set up families, and actually just didn't want to return. Now, these are the ones who are faithful enough to go back to the promised land and make it happen. And yet, even when you step out in faith to honor the Lord, the trappings of materialism and comfort, the trappings of a world that would have you sit in comfort rather than serve God, continue to pull at the hearts of those who stepped out in faith. Now, in the New Testament, we know it's a little different. God does not dwell in a building. We are the temple of God. He dwells within every believer who gives their life to Christ. And yet, there is a special presence of God in a way when his people gather in his church. He is the head. We are the body. Right? The Spirit is the life of the church. It's people gathered together. God is active in our service here today. And yet we can make similar mistakes to what the Jews made in the book of Haggai. To explain that, I'm going to read a New Testament passage, one we looked at this year in a little more detail. This is 2 Corinthians 9:6-12. 2 Corinthians 9:6-12. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For this ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Now, I said this early in the year when I preached on this, I believe in the prosperity message to a limit. Because right here, what does that passage tell us? It says God will continually give the seed back to the sower. Why though? That's the critical question, isn't it? Why? So that you can keep sowing. So that you can keep giving it away. So what the text says is those who give receive it back to do what? To keep giving, because ultimately it will result in what? The glory of God. Right? That is the truth of that message. So it says be generous, be joyful, give away. God will keep giving back to you so that you can keep being generous. The idea of accruing that wealth for yourself is absolutely abhorrent to the scripture. It's not there in the Bible. No, it's God will return so you can give it away and result in His glory. As we give generously and help others in need, and we do it in the name of Jesus, then He receives the glory for the good news. The reality is this: we don't glorify God by lifting up the name of Jesus, sitting in our comfy house and our comfy car. We don't glorify the name of God, lifting up the name of Jesus, sitting in our comfy house and in our comfy car. Now, we glorify Jesus when we give to His work for His glory and His name. If we're like they were in the book of Haggai, sitting around going, you know what, I've got to concentrate on my house, and I've got to get that all right, and I've got to get it paneled, and I've got to do all this stuff, and you know, one day we'll get to the temple. That one day doesn't happen. It's the same with us, right? Oh, I just need to get all of these things in place. If I just get my job, and then I just get my promotion, and then I just get the mortgage paid off, and then I just get the car paid off, and then one day I'll be generous. It doesn't happen. One day just doesn't come. The reality is we have to make a choice to start honoring God with our life from the start. And don't get me wrong, we've seen in that passage many times the balance of it. 2 Corinthians says, you know, don't give until you're in need yourself. Like, be balanced, be generous, but don't give until you put yourself in need. It's a very balanced book, but what it's saying is you must prioritize the things of God above your own comfort and materialism. That's the reality. And we have to wrestle with that as a church, because our culture will tell you continually that you need to have all these things in place before you can honor God. I need to finish my uni degree. I need to do all of these things that we need to do to give us enough security in the eyes of the world, while the things of God are neglected. And the book of Haggai, there's consequences for that attitude. So if you open back with me to Haggai chapter 1, we'll read 5 to 11. Haggai 1, 5 to 11. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills and on the grain, the new wine and the oil in which the ground brings forth on man and beast and all their labors. So focused on their own comfort, so focused on looking after their own desires, their own materialism, that the Lord removed His blessing from the land. The truth is here, they were working hard. They were tilling the soil, they were farming, they were doing what they had to do, but because they weren't honoring the Lord, they simply weren't getting a blessing from it. I love what it says, you're storing your money in bags with holes, right? Because God is not honoring them, so there would have always been another expense because the harvest wasn't producing what it should and they weren't getting the crop that they were meant to have, and so their money just came in, but it kept pouring out again because the crops weren't plentiful, right? So it's like it's a bag with holes in it. It won't hold because the Lord is not blessing you, right? That is what He's saying in this passage. Now, the reality is if we dishonor God with our lives, there is a sense where we can face discipline from the Lord. You might know the story in 1 Corinthians 11 when they're eating and drinking of communion inappropriately. The rich people are turning up. They're consuming. It used to be a feast. They were consuming all of the feast before they let the poor people in when nothing was left. And the Bible says, for that reason, some of you are sick or have even died. Because you were dishonoring the Lord in how you took communion. There is an impact. Our life does have an impact in how we live for Christ. Now, our salvation is through faith, by grace alone. Absolutely. But how we live this life for Jesus, whether we experience blessing in this life or punishment in this life, is directly relatable to whether or not we're seeking to honor the Lord in this life. That's just a fact in Scripture. If we choose not to honor Christ, if we choose to honor ourselves only, then don't think that we sit under the Lord's blessing. Right? They had to learn that lesson. So I'm going to look at a couple of passages which just help us understand this in the New Testament. I know we're bouncing through a couple of passages this morning. We'll go through them pretty quick. This is 1 Timothy 6:17-19. 1 Timothy 6:17-19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, he's not saying, oh, the rich are evil, kick them out. No, he's saying, those who are rich in this present age, don't be up yourself about it and tell them to be generous with what they have so that they are pleasing the Lord. Right? It's common sense. All of us are to be generous with whatever we have. Lastly, we'll go over to Hebrews 13. I'll read verse 5, Hebrews 13, 5. And it says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we struggle with this. This was part of their problem in Haggai. They were so concerned about the foreign armies. They were so concerned about these other powers that they were trying to build up the things, earthly things, to keep themselves safe. Build the wall, build a home, build earthly things to keep us safe from foreign powers. And we're like, you know what? A famine might come, a pandemic might come, a fire might come, a drought might come. I just need to build up this amount of money. I need to build up this amount of security. And it's all earthly based. And this whole text keeps telling us the same thing. God knows what you need. Trust Him. God knows what you need. Trust Him. That's the peace of relationship with Christ. Focus on God. Focus on His glory. Trust God, and these other things will fall into place. And that's the focus. That's what they got wrong in Haggai, and it's what we can easily get wrong in our own life. Instead of the security what God brings, we want to put our security in worldly things. And if COVID's proven anything, worldly things don't have any security. You know, I think I mentioned this last week, but I was down at the little group of shops where Shine hairdressers are over there, and most of them are empty. And I was down at Bagara Woolies, and most of the shops down there are empty. You go around town, and most of the businesses, small businesses, are gone. Right? Worldly things are a false security. They can be taken from you, but God and what He brings is a security that can never be taken. Right? That's what they had to learn in Haggai, to trust God and not trust in the things of the world. That is a lesson that we too need to learn. Well, we sort of make a shift in our book of Haggai now. Something truly remarkable for Old Testament prophets. Haggai speaks and the people listen and do what he says. Right? You don't see that very often, do you, as we've journeyed through the Old Testament? So he delivers this rebuke from the Lord. The people listen to the Lord and they straight away put it in place and they begin to build the temple. Praise God, right? So the people hear and they put it to work. So let's read Haggai 2, 2-5. Haggai 2:2-5. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. These people had been sinful. They'd put all of their own comfort and needs ahead of the Lord. But they had this genuine wrestle, which I think we need to understand and get on board with as well. The temple that they knew about, none of them were alive when it got destroyed, more than likely. Well, there might have been a few oldies. It was 70 years had gone by. That's a long time to live in this period of time. So some of them might have remembered the temple. But basically, remember, that was built by Solomon, and it was built in opulent grandeur. There was gold, everything. It was massive. It was built by all of the skilled laborers of the land. The best tradesmen they had put that thing together. They shipped up the cedars of Lebanon. It was a majestic, opulent, over-the-top, huge, because it was meant to say, this is where God dwells. It was meant to bring reverence and awe, right? And now, what have we got? We've got a remnant of people returned. We've got a few bakers here, a cook there, a hairdresser there, maybe a doctor here, and they're like, let's build the temple. Hang on, we've got no money. We've got no cedars of Lebanon. We've got no gold. We haven't got much. And here we are building this kind of ramshackle version of the temple. And God says to them point blank, when you look at this temple, you think it's nothing in my eyes. Right? And it would be a bit disheartening, wouldn't it? They're giving it their best shot, but it's looking far, far different than the temple that Solomon had built. And the people are looking at their work going, is it even worth it? All this effort that we're putting in, I mean, it's the Broncos of temples. It's made out of wooden spoons, right? right, so that's... Actually, that'd be better with Parramatta. I think we've got a lot more of them. Anyway, that's the reality of the temple. But what does God say to them in verse 5 and 6? Do the work, because I am with you. My spirit is in this. So it doesn't matter if what you have to bring is small. It doesn't matter if what you think is not good enough. It doesn't matter. What matters is if you work in faith, and God is in it, anything can happen. Because it will please and honor God. It doesn't need to be grand. It doesn't need to be opulent. But if you work in faith, and God blesses it by His Spirit, and God is pleased with it, then He can use it for His glory in ways you can't imagine. That's His encouragement to the people. It doesn't need to be Solomon's temple. It needs to be a hard work temple that you guys build in faith and out of love for my name. And my spirit will be in it. Now you might sit here this morning as someone who feels like they don't have a lot to give. Maybe times are tough and COVID's been hard on you. Financially you don't have much to give. Maybe you're super busy because COVID's made you have to work extra shift. You don't have much time to give. Maybe ministry's been hard for you. Maybe you've had a lot of hurt in your life, and so it's difficult for you to kind of put yourself out there in front of other people, and so you find that hard to give. I don't know what it is your battle is this morning. Can I tell you this? Whatever it is, you are prepared to give in faith, even if it's a struggle, God can do amazing things with. Right? He's asked you to be a part of it. He's asked you to serve. He's asked you to contribute. Whatever it is you bring in faith, God will do incredible things with. And then finally, to bolster their courage a little more, God gives them some amazing truths. So I'm going to read chapter 2, 6-9, and then 20-23. chapter 2, 6 to 9, and then 20 to 23. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and the riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. A day is coming when this greater temple will surpass even the temple of Solomon. Their efforts might be small currently, but God is hinting the day will come when he will build a far greater temple than they have ever known before. Christ's temple. Christ is coming, the day when all nations are put down, when everyone will bow the knee, says the Lord, when the gold and silver of all the earth is God's, which it already is anyway, but on that day, everyone's going to know the truth that it all belongs to him. On that day, when every leader bows before him and the resurrected Christ returns, that day, God will display his glory for all to see. So God says, yeah, work hard, do your best, build the temple, the best temple you can to honor me. But know this, I will display my glory in a way that is going to shake the world, says the Lord. So do your best. Put in your effort. Work hard. Serve faithfully. But God is going to shake the world with his glory one day, and that truth is still real today. Amen? COVID-19, 2020 is a tough year. Our efforts might be small, but God is going to display his glory, and that truth is unshakable. Work hard knowing that that truth is a reality. And what's this mean, this curious little mention of Zerubbabel and him being the chosen signet ring? Did you catch that? What does that actually mean? Well, the signet ring was the mark of the royal seal. So a signet ring had the little insignia on it, and you dipped it in wax, and you sealed a letter, and it said, this is a seal by the king. It meant the king had spoken. And he says, Zerubbabel is my signet ring. What does he mean? He means this. God had promised that through the house of Judah would come the Messiah, the chosen one. And here we've had 70 years in captivity. We've had the temple destroyed. We've had Jerusalem destroyed. And you could sit there and wonder to yourself, is the promise of God over? Everything that looked like needed to happen, the temple, the Jerusalem, all of that has now been carted off into captivity. Maybe it's finished. Well, Zerubbabel is of the line of David. We can check that out historically. Zerubbabel is the line of David. And God says, he is my signet ring. He is my seal to tell you my promises are never broken. Of the line of Zerubbabel eventually comes Jesus. Okay? So Zerubbabel is the promise that God's promise is not broken. Despite 70 years in captivity, despite a destruction of a temple, Zerubbabel is the signet ring, the proof that God's seal is as strong as it ever was, and from the line of Zerubbabel will come Christ. The ultimate hope for this fledgling people, who are far too concerned with their own comfort, is to put their faith in the King who will make everything right. In closing, where does that put us, church? What does this message mean for us? Well, you know what? I mostly want this to be a message of hope, a message of encouragement. You know, we're not flash in the eyes of the world as a people. The things that we can do, the things that we can perform, the works that we can achieve are not great. Shakespeare's not going to write sonnets about Bundaberg Bible Church. But in the eyes of the Lord, if we're faithful to serve, it's amazing what he can do. I promise you, I know I have bounced around a bit, but I just wanted to close by reading you this biblical passage I found, which, funnily enough, was prophetically written about our church. So here you go. This is my description of the church I found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, you can read along. You can just listen and look around at one another and think about how accurate this is, okay? So maybe just stare at each other. The more you stare, the more awkward it will be, and that'll be fun. So, right? This is God's description of us. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Oh, I love that passage. What is that passage saying? Remember I told you my favorite term for it, you know, gospel nobodies? What the passage says is this: you're all pretty pathetic, me included. None of you are that wise, really. None of you are that strong. None of you are that powerful. In fact, none of you have a lot to bring. And God says, so I chose you for that reason, and I've redeemed you. I've saved you, I've given you life, I've given you eternal life, I've given you everything so that all you have to boast of, all that you can say is good about me is Jesus. That's the point of the passage. All I've got to bring is Christ gave me life. So that what is our only boast, church? Oh, look, we've got a big building, or great, we've got carols this year when no one else has. What's our boast? We have no boast other than Christ, who is good. He paid the penalty for our sin. He gave us life in his name. He's given us eternal life. And he said we will spend eternity with him. And he chose us because we're just foolish enough that nobody would doubt this is true. Right? That's the reality. Nobody looks at us and goes, oh, maybe that church actually achieved it for themselves. No, God says, I chose you because everyone went, yep, Jesus saves, right? That's the truth, church. Celebrate that this morning, can you? Because it means it's all about him and it's not about us. And it means that whatever we have to bring, no matter how small the gift of service, of time, of our broken selves, who aren't considered wise in the eyes of the world, but we bring our broken selves and we offer what service we can. And Jesus says, that's enough. I will display my glory in you. And if that's not worth celebrating, I don't know what is. Right? So church, be encouraged. Bring what you can. And know the joy of the Lord in the smallest offering that we might have. Let's pray. Lord, how true is your word. In Christ, we are more than conquerors, because in Christ, we've been given life. We've been given life eternal, not dependent on us, not dependent on our wisdom, not dependent on our strength, not dependent on our family name, but because you chose us. You redeemed us. You gave us life. And you have declared that in us, you will display your glory. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. Lord, when we bring whatever small effort we have, may we do so in the hope of knowing that you bless that. You love when we serve you. You love it when we glorify your name. And however small the gift we bring, we know that you can use it for unimaginably greater than we could ever comprehend. Lord, we pray that we would learn from Haggai, that we would concentrate less on our own homes and comfort and more on you and your glory. Lord, help us to trust you and not the things of this world. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.